especially those that may be a guest, especially if this is your first time. We're so glad you've chosen to come into worship with us. I'd invite you to take your Bibles over to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 is where we'll be beginning our study this morning. As we get turning to Hebrews chapter 2, we're going to be thinking about the phrase at the end of verse 1 about drifting away. Hebrews chapter 2, drifting away. And I want to tell you that this is a sermon that I heard about 14 years ago. And you think to yourself, well, how many sermons do you really remember from 14 years ago, right? Hey, this is one that stood out to me. This is one that I thought, if this is right, then I have to study this, I have to figure this out, and then I have to absolutely be sure that I get this right. And it was Brother John Mundy, a preacher from St. Louis, who preached on this topic from Hebrews chapter 2. And he just sent me to my study. And the more I looked at it, the more I thought, yeah, I think the Bible bears this out. It bears out the importance of not drifting away. And so for some of you, maybe in the last 15 years, you've heard John preach it better than I will this morning. But it's so important. I have to share it with you today. Read these first four verses. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. If you're not familiar with the book of Hebrews, the general line of thinking in this book is Jesus is better. Whatever you would look to, Jesus is going to be better. Jesus is going to be better than the old law of Moses. In chapter 1, he lays out the idea that Jesus is better than the angels. And here in chapter 2, the idea is we've got to listen to the word of Christ because it's better. Because He is better. And not only what He has told us, but as verse 3 and verse 4 point out to us, what the apostles have taught and confirmed through the power of the miracles the Holy Spirit enabled them to do. If He is better, and if His covenant is better, we can't drift away from His words or from His commands. And this word here in the Greek for drift is pretty interesting. It's the idea of water and the way that water just kind of runs downhill and it just kind of floats away or it drifts away. And the idea is maybe that our lives are a little bit like a leaky pot, like a pot that has a crack in it. And no matter how much is poured in and no matter how much is poured in, sometimes it just leaks out. And it just drifts away. It's constantly moving away. And the idea of verse 1 is that as Christians, we have to be on guard against that. We have to make sure that we don't just read our Bibles and study our Bibles and come to worship and fill ourselves so that by Tuesday or Wednesday it's all leaked out. We have to be sure that we're not drifting away from Jesus Christ Himself. And to visualize this, John did something that was very memorable and something I'll do today as well. He set three chairs up on the pulpit to help us think about three different stages that we could begin to drift away from the Lord. And these are shown in the lives of various Bible characters. And it's shown here in the book of Hebrews in the way that in our own lifetime, we might drift away from the Lord. So let me walk you through this for a minute. I want you to think of these three chairs as three different generations within your family. Okay? We'll start here with generation one. Someone that is completely committed to the Lord. These are John's words. This is the way he described it. That first generation is a person that's dedicated to God. These are people who do not just go to church. They are people who truly come together to worship and to praise God. They serve because they are Christians, not because someone told them to. It's because of what they know about God, what they believe about His covenants, that it's not even a question on where they're going to be on Sunday. They want to be with the Lord, with His people. They're just completely dedicated to the Lord. We love this. This is what we're all striving after. But Hebrews chapter 2 says, sometimes we drift. Sometimes our dedication, sometimes our resolve, it just changes a little bit. And you can look over at that second generation. the ones who come as those children. And in a lot of ways, they look very similar to the first generation. They're going to be at the same places. They'll still be here on Sunday, but their heart is different. They look a lot like the first, but they lack zeal. They move through the motions because they're supposed to, because they think they have to, as was referenced at the table this morning, because they have this idea of a checklist that they need to check off, or else God is somehow going to just be really angry at them. But then you think about their kids in the third generation and what ends up happening and what that family looks like. And they become the disinterested. It's just night and day from that first generation of dedication. The disinterested, they look and they say, well, why should I do that? What's so important about that? What does that have to do with me? What would I get out of it? And they end up being more interested in material things, really, than in spiritual things. So is that right? You know, is this really true? Is this what the Bible actually shows us happens? I think that it is. And I want to walk you through a couple of Bible examples of that this morning. First, let's look back to the book of Genesis at the life of Abraham, Isaac, and Esau. Right? We think about Abraham as being a perfect representation of that first generation dedication. Someone who is not serving God just because he has to, but is serving God because he is fully convinced and convicted that he is Jehovah, the creator of heaven and earth. And so what you see throughout the life of Abraham is a life lived with great faith and a life where he wants to honor God, where he just desires to do what is pleasing to the Lord. In chapter 12, as God makes these amazing promises to him, we come down to verse 7. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants, I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Verse 8. Then he proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And look at one of the first things he's going to do now that he's moved where his tent is. And there he built an altar to the Lord, and he called upon the name of the Lord. Both in verse 7 and in verse 8, we see that wherever Abraham was, there wasn't going to be an altar too far away because he was going to build one. He was going to put one there. Not because God said, hey, you have to build me an altar today, but because he wanted to worship God. He was committed to this. You see all through his life that he continues building altars. In chapter 13 and verse 18, the Bible says, Abram moved his tent, and he came to dwell by the oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord. We come to chapter 22 and you look at verse 9. Chapter 22 and verse 9. The Bible says to us, then they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abram built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Everywhere he goes, he's committed to fully obeying God. And he builds altars to help him with that. But one generation removed. One generation removed. You would love to say, oh, Isaac was just a chip off the old block, and if Abraham built four, then Isaac built 40. But that's not what happens. In just one generation, in Genesis chapter 26, we start to see that Isaac is interested in something else. Isaac becomes extremely wealthy. And in taking care of his herds and his flocks, Isaac digs a whole lot more wells than he does build altars. Verse 18 of Genesis 26. Isaac dug again the wells of water which had been dug in the days of his father Abraham. For the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham and gave them the same names which his father had given them. Now that's admirable, right? He's fixing these things that they've destroyed. Verse 19, but when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of flowing water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with the herdsmen of Isaac, saying, the water is ours. So he named the well Esek, because they contended with him. And then they dug another well, and they quarreled over it too. So he named it Sitna. And he moved away from there and dug another well. And they did not quarrel over it, so he named it Rehoboth, for he said, at last the Lord has made room for us and we will be fruitful in the land. He's very interested in caring for those physical things of this world. But you don't read about many altars. Finally, you come to verse 25. For he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants dug a well. Because you got to have one more well, right? That second generation, he's not a bad guy. But his commitment and his desire to serve the Lord, it's not the same as Abraham's. And then you look to Esau. And I've looked backwards and forwards. If the Bible mentions that he dug a well, I can't find it. From 4 to 1 to none. And I kind of stopped looking for places where he might have, not dug a well, but built an altar. I stopped looking for places where he would have built an altar, because building an altar doesn't even match his character. Look at Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 16. Hebrews, the same book that we started with, chapter 12, verse 16, describes to us the character of Esau. We'd be pretty surprised if a man like this had built any altars. Verse 16 says that there would be no immoral or godless person like Esau who sold his own birthright for a single meal. How sad is that? That in just 3 generations, God will look out and say, this man is immoral. This man is godless. I don't want that kind of drifting to take place in my family, and I don't want that kind of drifting to take place within me in my own lifetime. I want to be like Abraham. I want to actually stay focused on my walk with God. So I saw this, and I thought, well, okay, maybe John's on to something. You know, maybe this process of drifting is valid. Is there anywhere else that we could see this? Well, there is. There's another really big example in the life of David, right? That David is described in 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 14, as this man after God's own heart. We love David. And he's just a superstar of the Bible. We are so pleased with him. And he wasn't perfect. But when he sinned, he repented. He turned it back around. He was very, very pleasing to the Lord. But one generation removed, what do we read about in the life of David? Come with me to 1 Kings chapter 1. We think about some of David's sons, Absalom, who rebelled against David. Amnon, who did things that are unspeakable in a group this size. But Adonijah, mentioned in 1 Kings chapter 1. Adonijah is one we can come in and look at and just see how their faith had drifted within this family. 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 5. Now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. So he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen with 50 men to run before him. His father had never crossed him at any time by asking, why have you done so? And he was also a very handsome man, and he was born after Absalom. When you look at these two verses, and you see Adonijah beginning to rebel against David, beginning to assert himself on the throne, we've got some problems that point out what causes people to begin to drift. So the lesson seems to be just beat your kid till they're ugly. No, the lesson is different than that. The lesson seems to be that they need fathers. They need fathers to step in and to lead. They need fathers to reprove them and to show them what really matters. I think we have to remind ourselves that if we don't want to drift away from the Lord, then when the Scripture convicts me and the Scripture reproves me, I've got changes to make. I can't just carry on like everything's okay. I've got to know what the will of my Father in heaven is. And look a little bit further in verse 6. Why have you done so? He was also a very handsome man. I think the idea is that he gets wrapped up in the praise of others rather than the praise of God. Remember that Paul wrote to Timothy and said, be diligent, or the old New King James, or the New King James, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Are we studying so that we would have the approval of God, not just the approval of men, not just people that look at the externals and praise us, but that we would have the praise of God that would be well-pleasing to God? It's sad that David's own children are not walking in his footsteps and are not seeking the praise of the Lord. We see this, of course, with Solomon as well in 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11, looking over at verse 1. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughters of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonite, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, "You shall not associate with them, nor shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after their gods." And Solomon held fast. Remember that word for the very last slide of the sermon. Solomon held fast to these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. If the son of David can be turned away, and his faith can leak, and he can begin to drift, then how much more is that true in my own family? How much more is that true in my own life? I have to look and say, I don't want to drift. And if this wasn't bad enough for Solomon, look at Rehoboam in 1 Kings chapter 14. If you know your Bible history, you know, of course, that the nation divides, and there is war, and things are not good. But more than just the nation crumbling, Rehoboam and his citizens, they are a mess. Look at chapter 14 and verse 21. Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. And Rehoboam was 41 years old when he became king. He reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord had chosen from all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. His mother's name was Naamah, an Ammonitess. And Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord. They provoked him to jealousy more than all that their fathers had done with the sins which they committed. For they also built for themselves high places and sacred pillars and ashram on every high hill beneath every luxuriant tree. Well, where did they get the idea for some idol worship? From his dad, Solomon. But look at the way the passage continues. Verse 24, there were also male cult prostitutes in the land, and they did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. With Rehoboam at the head of the country, they are now just as bad as the Canaanites that he had driven out earlier. Verse 25, so it happened in the fifth year of King Rehoboam that Shishak, the king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. He took away the treasures of the house of the Lord, the treasures of the king's house. He took everything, even taking all the shields of gold which Solomon had made. What's happening to Rehoboam here? Not the things that happened to David. Not even the things that happened to Solomon. But Rehoboam has been robbed. And God has raised up another nation to come in and to punish his own people. That's kind of a theme that repeats through the Bible, right? Especially in the book of Judges and on into the Assyrian captivity and the Babylonian captivity. God often raises up another nation to get his people's attention. And so what you would hope in this verse is the light bulb comes on. And that Rehoboam says to himself, you know what? This isn't working. We've got to clean house. We've got to get rid of all these idols. We've got to make some changes. And then we've got to get some troops together. And all that stuff that they stole from us, we're going to pray for God's help. We're going to go fight. We're going to get it back. It's supposed to be a wake-up call. But for Rehoboam, it's not. Verse 27. So King Rehoboam made shields of bronze in their place. Guys, he settles. And he settles for less. And he's cowardly. And he is not walking in the footsteps of David. In fact, not only does he settle for less, he makes these bronze shields. Verse 27 goes on and says, and he committed them to the care of the commanders of the guard who guarded the doorway of the king's house. It happened as often as the king entered the house of the Lord that the guards would carry them and would bring them back into the guards' rooms. The idea is that he makes these shields, but he mostly keeps them in storage under lock and key. And every now and then when they know the king's going to be walking by, the guards will rush and get him out so that he can see them. And everything looks good on the surface. But it's not good. And it's not right. And it's a far cry from where things had been under the leadership and the faith of David, because they've drifted. And time again, we see this throughout the lives of Bible characters. Not just within families, but sometimes even culturally. You could think about Moses as a generation one kind of guy, completely committed to the Lord. But what happens in the generation with Joshua? They're not quite as dedicated. And then after Joshua, in the period of Judges, it's just heartbreaking how far the people end up from the Lord. And so I've just become convinced that this happens and that we have to be on guard against it for the good of our families and for the good of our personal walk with God. So let me tell you some ways that we can avoid this drift. The first thing we're going to have to do if we want to avoid this is be personally devoted to God. Back in John chapter 8, when Jesus was speaking with the Pharisees, they did a great job of talking about their forefathers and their ancestors and saying, "We are like them." John chapter 8, verse 39. They answered and they said to Jesus, "Abraham is our father." But Jesus said to them, "If you are Abraham's children, then do the deeds of Abraham." It's not enough for us, guys, to have parents or grandparents that were strong people of faith. It's not enough for us to have evangelists that have a great reputation of faith. Right? It's not enough for us to have elders that lead with great faith. We have to do the deeds of people of great faith. We have to be like Abraham. It's not enough just to attend a church that teaches the Bible well, or even to listen to preachers that cover sound doctrine. The truth is, there's no such thing as a second generation Christian. Every one of us are born into the body of Christ because of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. Every one of us should have the zeal of a first generation Christian, completely committed to and dedicated to serving God. We have to be personally devoted. But secondly, if we want to avoid this drift, you've got to pay very close attention to the gospel itself. Close attention to those teachings that have been delivered. Come back with me to Hebrews again. Did you notice in Hebrews chapter 2, the emphasis there on those words which had been spoken? Verse 1, "For this reason we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word which was spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, then how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" What are we going to say to God if we stand before Him in judgment and we've been taught so many things from the Scriptures? We've been told what it means to worship in spirit and in truth. We've been shown exactly what He expects of us in the way that we would sing with our hearts, in the way that we would carry out the work that He's left for the church to do. What could we possibly give as an excuse? We are supposed to pay very close attention to our doctrine, very close attention to the teaching that has been delivered. Because why would we do anything else? You know, what we love about Abraham, what we love about David, what we love about people that are completely devoted to the Lord, is that they don't wake up in the morning going, let me think about how could I make God happy today, and try to figure out some random thing. They know exactly how to make God happy because they've read what pleases the Lord from the Scriptures. So they don't have to invent something. They don't have to have some big progressive movement and change a lot of things. They just come back to the Scriptures and say, "I know how to make God happy. I'll do exactly what He's asked of me. I'll seek to walk in the steps that He has left for me." And they know already what is pleasing to the Lord. They're committed to that. If we don't want to drift, that has to be our commitment as well. Third thing is a question you need to ask for yourself. How do you view your time? I'm really pleased with the friends that we've made in moving here, for the sense of time that they have. When I'm with you guys, I'm with people that understand life is short. When I'm with you, you help me remember that there is an urgency in proclaiming the gospel. That there is an urgency in doing as much as we can and reaching as many as we can with the saving message of Jesus Christ. You guys stir me up in that, and I'm thankful for that. But if you're here this morning and you're thinking, "Nah, I'll get around to it eventually. You're not sitting in that first chair. It is first generation thinking that is like Isaiah saying, here am I, send me. This is a job that has to be done. This is a need that has to be met. And I will step forward to do this. When we drift, you know what the second generation says? Oh, that's important, but somebody at church can take care of that. Somebody there in that big group of people, surely somebody can do that because that's not really for me. We don't want to get into that thinking that, oh, there's so many of us, somebody will do. No, I will step in. I will do my part. And nobody has to twist my arm or beg me to do it or give me a pep talk. I'll do it because it's pleasing to God. I'll do it because I love God. And I want to meet those needs. Do we view our time as limited and urgent in meeting the Lord's commands? How do you view God's authority? You know what that first generation says? The first generation says, I'm not doing it unless I have book, chapter, and verse. Unless you can show me in the Bible that this is what pleases the Lord, we're not doing it. We're not changing things. We're not starting some new work unless we know this is pleasing to the Lord. You know what the second generation says? The second generation says, you know, I kind of remember mom and dad doing it this way. And so I think I better keep doing that because I'm sure they had some good reasons. But I kind of remember mom and dad doing that. And I'm not exactly sure what was the verse that they used on that because I haven't spent much time studying. But I can call them and I can say, hey, dad, what was that verse? Or hey, mom, what was that verse? Because they're still interested, but they don't know it the same way. You know what the third generation says about authority? You show them book, chapter, and verse and they say, so what? It doesn't have to be that way. I think this way is better. I think I would enjoy this. I think I see all these other people out in the world doing it this way. Maybe we should give that a try. How do we view authority? Guys, we've got to care about book, chapter, and verse, or else we're going to drift. It will absolutely happen. Third, how do you view your life's focus? Come with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 10 through 12. I think this is so important for us because our circumstances have a lot more in common with second generation followers than really those first generation followers. Look at the way God warns His people in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 10. It shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land which He swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give to you, great and splendid cities which you did not build, and houses full of all good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and you shall eat and are satisfied, then watch yourself that you do not forget the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. If you're able to just walk in and enjoy the blessings that someone else has labored for, He says, watch out. You're a prime candidate for drifting. You may forget the Lord. How many of us at Embry Hills, we weren't even here when this building was planned or built? How many of us here at Embry Hills had no hand in organizing all those tubs of supplies in the resource room? How many of us here are benefiting from the work that's been done by so many others? My family is. And that tells me I better make sure I don't forget. It tells me I better make sure I pay attention. It tells me I better remember the Lord who makes these things possible. So come back with me to Hebrews and we'll wind the lesson down. My life needs to be focused on serving Him. And if the question is raised in chapter 2 that we are to be warned about drifting, then chapter 4 shows us really what it's going to take to unite our faith personally and individually with the good news of Jesus. In chapter 4, we've got this statement, let us. It pops up in verse 1, in verse 11, in verse 14, and in verse 16. I appreciate Barry covering this last year. Let us. Verse 1 and 2 says, let us fear. Let us fear coming short. Just like if you had that water stored in a jar, let us fear running out of water because then we're going to die. Let us fear drifting so far that it costs us our souls. Let us fear, verse 1, let us fear if while a promise remains of entering His rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. If you want to plug that crack or plug that hole in that vessel so you're not drifting out, it takes faith united with good news. Let us fear that we might come short of it. We need to remember that we're going to stand in judgment one day. We're going to give an account for what we have done before the Lord. But don't just fear. He goes on in verse 11, out of that, the acknowledgement that this is a real possibility, let us be diligent. Verse 11, therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. This is action with attention. I'm going to take action, but I'm going to pay really close attention that the action I'm taking is good and right and pleasing to the Lord. I'm going to pay really close attention that my walk with God is uncorrupted and that I'm applying this not just for my kids or grandkids, but I'm applying this to myself, that I am intentional in being diligent about the way I serve God. If we're thinking of Abraham, intentional in building those altars. Then he comes to verse 14, let us hold fast our confession. Remember what we said from 1 Kings 11? What was Solomon holding fast to? His wives. He was loyal to them. And pleasing them became more important to him than pleasing anyone else. What we're specifically told in Hebrews 4 is no, hold fast to something different. Hold fast not just to the people around us, but hold fast to the Lord. Hold fast to this confession of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. We can't drift from that truth. We can't drift from the implications of that, that if He truly is the Son of God, then we can be nothing but His humble servants. We have to hold fast. And then verse 16, therefore let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. I love verse 16 because the good news is that if you've drifted and you find yourself further from God than you want to be, there is grace to bring us back. And it may be that you know in your heart, you're kind of acting like that third generation Christian, that you're saying, well, what does that have to do with me? If so, if that's you, then you need to repent. It may be that you're like that second generation, that you've minimized it, and you've gotten lukewarm. If so, you need to repent. Or it may be that you've never taken that step to be united with Christ in the first place. And if so, you need to come to Him, the one true Son of God. You need to repent of your sins, confess your faith, and be buried with Him in baptism so that you are not drifting from Him or from the hope of heaven. If you need to take that step this morning, then please come forward while we stand and sing.